Welcome to Moved by Grace, the podcast of Harvest Bible Chapel in Cambridge, Ohio.
Will of God, well, it says in Psalms, teach me to do your will, for you are God. Psalms 40 says, I delight to do your will. But I fear that some people think still that the will of God is a dot out there. And me, I am to seek that dot on this straight path. And if I get off of that, I got to find my way back to that. This is a lot of work. And if I get off of it, and maybe if I marry outside of the will of God, then there's this whole universe that starts that I got to, and then what do I do? And God doesn't have a multiverse with his will, right? God said this about his will. This is the will of God, your salvation. God desires that you're saved. This is the will of God, your sanctification, 1 Thessalonians. And so to do the will of God is to seek after not only salvation. Let me just ask this quick question. I got to ask. You don't have to raise your hands. You have to answer to the Lord. Do you have salvation? There is no salvation in any other but through Jesus Christ. Okay? So if you're thinking, well, I'm a good person, I have it because I helped an old lady across the street, I've always been good, I've always just been in church, don't have it. Salvation is in Jesus alone. And if you do have it, the will of God is not a dot with a bunch of paths out there to get to that dot. The will of God is your sanctification. Now, sanctification, let's just define that real quick. Sanctification is the process God uses to change you, to shape you, to be like Jesus. I was struggling this morning, and I didn't have my Prince Caspian novel with me. But anybody ever read the novel Prince Caspian by C.S. Lewis? And who was the character they introduced there, the young boy? Do you remember? Yeah, that's the way I was this morning. I couldn't remember it either. It wasn't Edmund, and it wasn't Susan, and it wasn't the young girl, but there was a new character that was introduced in the story, and he was kind of a mean, cantankerous one. And yeah, in the story, he becomes a dragon. You remember? And ultimately, Aslan, who is representing Jesus Christ in this novel, he comes to him and sanctifies him. And they ask him, what was it like to go from being a dragon to being back to yourself? And this is about sanctification. He says, it was painful, but it was good. Right? The will of God is our sanctification. And sometimes suffering is included in that, and sometimes it's painful, but it is good. In suffering, seek to know the will of God in the situation. How do I do that, Nate? Is this sanctifying me, Lord? Are you walking me through this for your glory? Is this something I've done? Have I been involved in this process? Lord, what am I supposed to learn here? Are you doing, is it nothing of mine? Is this just for someone else? We'll get into a list of that in just a moment. But arm yourselves with the knowledge and the perseverance to persevere through it. Arm yourselves, think like Jesus. The reminder is, arm yourselves, the battle is on. It says in verses 4 through 6, and then in verse 17 and 18, more about that. It says, with respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in their flood of debauchery, and they malign you. That's the word blasphemy. They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this reason, the gospel is preached. Verse 17, for the time of judgment is upon the household of God. And if it begins with us, what is the outcome of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now, there's a reason that churches are called to arm themselves, because there is a spiritual battle that is about to rage on. Now, look up here for a minute. The word of God says that Christ loves the church and gave himself for it. Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Now, the reason I say that is the church may endure suffering, but Christ's church will always persevere and make it to the end. Okay? That's good news. And we need to be, even though he might take us through a time of sifting, a time of wheat and tares, but let it begin with the house of God. But there's some things that you need to understand. The reason the churches are to arm themselves is it's a spiritual battle, and it's going to play out in suffering. Some may even die because, namely, the masters have changed. If you don't know this, I've said it enough, but if you don't know it, here, listen. The followers of Jesus once were followers of the prince of this world, the murderer from the beginning, the liar from the beginning, the scripture says, who is Satan, the devil. But now you are the bride of Christ. And if you thought, man, it's going to be easy. I'm a follower of Jesus now. It's going to be easy. No. Because your old master doesn't like that. There's three things that you see here. Number one, they're going to hate you. Why? Well, they're going to hate you because you rejected them. Notice what it says in verse 4. With respect to this, they are surprised when you don't join them in the same flood of debauchery and they malign you. That's not a good word. You ever been there? Like, you used to run with the crowd, right? You used to be with a certain group of people. You know, you used to party like it was 1999. I remember 1999. Now you don't. And you're friends with them no more because they don't want to have anything to do with you. Because they're surprised. You're all holy. There's Holy Joe over there. Look at him. Sister Mary. You know, they just poke my wife. She's not here, but she's in the nursery today. But, you know, one of the things that she used to get called was Mother Mary by her boss. Couldn't do that nowadays without getting fired, I would think. But back then you could. Oh, here comes Mother Mary. Hey, Mother Mary, how was church? Secondly, they're going to hate you because of their conscience. Ephesians says that they have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy practices, and all kinds of impurity. God says that their conscience has not been awakened to God, and therefore God has given them over to their desires. And if you don't like what they're doing, they're not going to like you. And if you think I'm wrong, just turn on the news and go against what their conscience says is right. And you want to see how quickly you're going to be hated by the nation. And thirdly, because of who's in them versus who's in you. If you want a good contrast of why you're no longer part of that kingdom, why you shouldn't be no longer part of that kingdom, read 2 Corinthians chapters 6 and 7. We're not children of darkness anymore. We're children of the light. Our kingdom no longer is what controls us in darkness. It controls us in light. We need to understand that. They're trapped in their sin with their Savior. You're free in your sanctification and in the Savior. Even as they hate you, the call really is to love them. Even if they reject you, even if their conscience is seared towards you, even if you understand they serve a different master, your job is still to love them, even if they're causing suffering on you. So they'll hate you, they'll cause you to suffer. That's the second thing. It's a result of, it may be mental, it may be emotional, it may be physical. But why? Why are they causing you to suffer? Well, truthfully, God may be using, write this down, God may be using these moments to rescue another sinner. Did you ever think about your suffering? The thing you're going through, you're enduring in the grace of God, that there may be one person watching what you're going through, and God's using your response to bring them to a place of salvation. That hurts. But it's for His glory, amen? God's using you as a tool in His toolbox to redeem another. God's using these moments, secondly, to sharpen you, to sanctify you. I love what James wrote. It's my life verse, James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. Whenever you face trials of many kinds, the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. But if you lack, ask of God who gives freely. And sometimes that suffering that you endure is to sharpen you, to sanctify you. That word, when it says, consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, for the testing of your faith develops, that word perseverance there, it's a word that we've talked about a little bit before. It's called hupomene, or hupomene. What it means, hupo is under, and mene means remain. So the testing of your faith develops you so that as you remain under this giant, what you consider a boulder of suffering that you're going through, as you remain under that, you become stronger. You persevere. And so the next time that comes around, you're like, that's nothing. I got this. You have more faith in God because you persevered and He helped you through that trial. Just as clay needs molded, sometimes clay needs pushed down and started again. And God's used suffering sometimes to help us with that. There's nothing greater than seeing God work, amen? And sometimes we get to see that when we pray and others' faith grows. Like, they're going through it. They're suffering. And we pray for them. And then all of a sudden something great happens and you're like, thank you, Lord. My faith is strengthened. Thank you. For the doubter, for the strong in faith, as we grow and endure suffering in our church, it is a growing moment. But then notice verses 17 and 18. For time has come for it to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will become of those who disobey or who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous are scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? God's judgment on the house of God, His children, is the purpose of sanctification. It's a chastening, as Hebrews said. It's a cleansing. His working in you while alive is never something that leads to eternal death. Yes, you may pass away, but you will always have eternal life. Scripture doesn't shy away from the fact that God uses chastening. Those He loves, He chastens, and sanctification to cleanse us. John MacArthur, again in his commentator on 1 Peter, wrote this, "It is infinitely better for people to endure suffering with joy, now as a believer being purified for effective testimony in eternal glory, than to later bear eternal torment as unbelievers." I have that up on the screen, I believe, right? It's a good word. It's a hard word, but it's a good word. You endure suffering. The battle's on because they hate you. They cause you to suffer. But he writes about judgment for a reason, because it's to give you good news. All in favor of good news? Yeah. Right? Because all this talk of suffering can just be a joy killer. You're telling me to have joy, but I'm thinking about the suffering that I'm enduring. And he said, listen, all of us are going to be judged. All of us are going to be judged. Who's left out in all? Give me the universal symbol, right? Zero. All of us are going to be judged. And so in the text it says, this is why the gospel is preached even to the dead. We must clarify that, because this doesn't mean purgatory, right? Oh, there's preached to the dead, they can get saved, they're going to... No. This refers back to, and this is from Wayne Grudem in his commentary, this refers back to the subject of previous sentence, the final judgment. In other words, it's because of the coming final judgment that the gospel was preached even to those who believed in Christ and later died. In this way, the dead means those who are now dead, the time that Peter writes. Though when the gospel was preached to them, they were alive, still living on the earth. All people, both Christians and non-Christians, will still have to die physically. This is apparently the meaning of judged in the flesh. Even though there are judged in the flesh like men, the judgment of death which came to sin in Adam still affects them as men. The gospel of Christ was preached to them so that they might live in the Spirit like God. It has to do with the respect of the final judgment that the gospel was preached, and it will save them from the final condemnation. So all this talk of judgment, what are the judgments that we find in the New Testament? Let me just take a little side path because this is important. If we're going to celebrate the fact that, yes, we're suffering, but there's judgment that's going to come. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. What are these judgments that we talk about, and why is that exciting? Well, number one, the one judgment in the New Testament is sin. Sin has been judged at the cross. Sin and its wages were judged at the cross. Consider Colossians 2:14. By canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, having set aside, nailing it to the cross. The result of sin being judged at the cross is Romans 6:23, that the wage of death is gone because of the gift of God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Why? Because he defeated death. The judgment of sin is this. We say it this way. It was sufficient for all, but it was efficacious for those who believe. Christ died for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us to God. That doesn't mean even though he died for sins, those that believe in Christ are the ones who actually received eternal life. That's the key. It's not a double jeopardy. Well, you died for my sins. Yeah, but you chose not to believe in me. We'll get to that judgment in just a minute. So, all in favor of sin being judged at the cross? Amen? Okay. How about the Bema Seat judgment? Ooh, that sounds pretty fancy, right? The Bema Seat. The Bema Seat judgment is the seat of Christ in 2 Corinthians 5:10, who says, we make this aim to please him, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one of us may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Ephesians 6 says, because you know that the Lord will reward each of you for what you have done, whether slave or free. Our principle here at Harvest, one of our life principles is this: I will live in light of the judgment seat of Christ in everything that I do. Should I do this? Well, I'm going to think about it. I have to give an account to Jesus Christ on the judgment seat, the Bema Seat. When does that take place? Well, here's the good news. Next year, we're going to study the book of Revelation all year, all right? Our theme for next year is called Behold the Lamb. It's going to be fantastic because we're supposed to preach that book, and we're going to do it. Now, with that being said, I don't want to spoil this, but here's rapture of the church. Between the rapture of the church and the end of the tribulation, there's the Bema Seat judgment. And the church is in that judgment. It's just for those who believe. Okay? This is a sweet judgment because your sin has already been judged, right? So this isn't a judgment on whether or not you're going to get to go to God's kingdom. You're already there. This is a judgment about what you did for him. Wood, hay, stubble, gold, silver. And Thessalonians tells us, 1 Corinthians tells us, 2 Corinthians tells us, 2 Thessalonians tells us that we are measured on what we have done for him. And at that moment, all our works, whether we're done for him or not for him, are placed in the fire. And those things that done for him will last. Those things that were done for ourselves. Maybe we thought we were doing this for him, but we really were doing this for ourselves. That's just put aside. We don't need to talk about that anymore. And some will receive crowns and some will not. But it's a beautiful time because then he will dress us in white and then he will present us to his Father. And then we're going to have the marriage supper of the Lamb. We're going to have the marriage and the marriage supper of the Lamb. And then he's going to return and sword from his mouth and Armageddon. And whew, I can't wait. I can't wait. This is good news. This Bema Seat judgment, we're all going to stand in judgment before the Lord. I can't wait. So maybe my response should be, even though I'm going through suffering, how I respond in this, I know has to give glory to Jesus Christ because it has to be done for him. Because I'm going to stand before him one day and give an account. And I don't want to disappoint him. I don't know about you. The scripture says he's going to wipe away every tear. I think that means there's going to be moments where we're going to cry for what we did in our own strength. It's going to be a precious time. Are all clouded over. I can't even read my notes. Suffering and enduring for the sake of Jesus means death, but equals rewards in heaven. But the third judgment, maybe you've heard of this. If the Bema Seat judgment sounds really cool, the great white throne judgment, wow. Hebrews says it's appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. Romans 14 says, why do you pass judgment on your brother? Why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God, so each of us must give an account of himself to God. This is the last and final judgment. Revelation calls it the great white throne judgment. Jesus is on the throne. Jesus is? Yes. John tells us that Jesus said, the Father judges no man, but has committed judgment to the Son and has given him all authority to execute judgment. Paul told Timothy that Jesus is the one who will judge the living and the dead and the appearing in his kingdom. And who is judged here? Verse 5 says, they, meaning those who caused you to suffer. This is why it's good news. All these people that are causing you to suffer, this is good news. Result, the unsaved will be judged, all the wicked nations that have forgotten God. Psalm 9:17 says that. And they'll be turned into hell. Whoever does not have their name, listen, if your name is not written in the Lamb's Book of Life, you will be found guilty. And something will happen in that moment. Because the scripture says in the book of Philippians that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father in heaven. And God is righteous in his judgment, even on the wicked. And the wicked will stand before Jesus. And I believe, this is my personal belief, but I believe two angels will come and push them down. And they will confess Jesus as Lord. And then they will be escorted into an eternity without him. In a place called hell. They live their life for themselves and not for him. And you suffered because you weren't like them. And now for all of eternity, they will live without him. And Peter's reminding them, don't let your faith waver. Hope in God. They're going to hate you. They're going to come after you. But this is okay. Those who even persecute you and try to destroy you, God will pour out, and Scripture says in Revelation, the grapes of wrath tread out on the winepress of God to those who blasphemed him and his salvific work on the cross. And that's meant to be good news. Like, okay, God's got this. Vengeance is his. He's going to repay. Number 3, arm yourselves. Live like Jesus. Notice verse 7, we'll quickly go through these. It's a good list here. The end of all things is at hand, therefore be self-controlled, be sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality, are you getting the list here? Without grumbling, as each one has received a gift, serve one another as good stewards of the varied grace, of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks, let him speak the oracles of God. Whoever serves, as one who serves in the strength that God supplies. A few things here that he tells us how we are to live like Jesus. Self-control. That's the first one. You see it there. Underline it in your Bible. Follow along on your YouVersion. It's all right there. Self-control means be reasonable and sensible. Was Jesus self-controlled in the midst of suffering? Yes? Okay. Because 1 Peter 2 says this, that when he was tempted, he did it without sin. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. Isaiah, prophesying of him, says he was a lamb who did not open up his mouth. When he was standing in before Pilate, they would hit him, spit on him, pull out his beard, yet he said nothing. When he was with his disciples, he was very self-controlled. When he was tempted, he did it without sin. So be self-controlled. So many places you could be uncontrolled in your life, right? I wrote down a few. Food. Dessert. Anybody tell I haven't had breakfast today? Pornography. Gossip. Excess. Money. Things. Our reaction to stress. Anger. I mean, the list could be really long. Be reasonable and sensible, though. Also be sober-minded. That means to be in control. Elsewhere in the Bible, it's used of this, not letting your mind wander, not having this mental intoxication or addiction that inhibits spiritual alertness, no laziness of mind which lulls the Christian into carelessness. But always be on the alert, it says in 1 Peter 5:8, because our enemy is like a lion seeking to devour us. Be sober-minded, be self-controlled, be prayerful. Jesus' example was in the midst of difficult seasons, he always retreated to pray. Jesus is to be the constant communication, it was always in constant communication in the midst of suffering situations. Jesus told us, you ask nothing in my name, ask and you will receive that your joy may be complete. Be praying. Pray without ceasing, the scripture says. Be constantly in a mode of dependence on the Lord. The songwriter wrote, approach my soul, the mercy seat where Jesus answers prayer, and humbly fall before his feet, for none can perish there. Be self-controlled, be sober-minded, be prayerful, loving each other. Notice in the text, maybe you've already got it highlighted, because love covers a multitude of sins. I have this on the screen. I know it's in the notes. Where love abounds in Christian fellowship, many offenses, small offenses, and maybe even some large ones are readily overlooked and forgotten. But where love is lacking, every word is viewed with suspicion, every action is liable to misunderstanding, and conflicts abound. And Satan has perverse delight in that. Proverbs 10:12 says, hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all offenses. Love covering a multitude of sins, small offenses. I mean, if you're just like an offense machine, you need to focus more on loving like Jesus. I mean, think of all the times the disciples argued, yet he didn't just call lightning down from heaven and zap them. But just think in our midst how if we trained ourselves to love each other beyond the little small things that just get under our nerves, like, that's a you problem. You know, they don't know what they're doing is offensive to you. Let love cover it. But maybe there's a large one, and it's sure a lot easier in those large offenses than if you've already been practicing that in the small offenses. You're going to be fine. Loving each other, but this was convicting for me this week, loving the lost. Just as God did in Romans 5:8, God demonstrated his love for us that even while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Peter's tone to the churches was love one another, love towards all, even those who cause suffering. No, listen, church, no amount of hatred from us will ever bring the lost to Jesus. Did you hear me? No amount of your self-righteous anger towards the lost. They're lost. They don't know it. They need you to love them so that they can see what genuine, pure love is and come to Jesus. That's the love God drew us, that drew us to salvation. And the church today has polarized itself with separation and loss when they're supposed to be loving. Jesus is, listen, for all people. The gospel is for all people. Think of that list that I read earlier. The debauchery that was in that list. And yet God reached down in the midst of that idol worship and that those orgies and drinking parties and sexually immoral, and he saved them. If we're going to live like Jesus, we need to remember what Jesus said. Remember his last words before he died? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He was put on the cross, and yet he was loving those who put him there. Love each other, love the lost, show hospitality. Hospitality is a willingness to treat guests and strangers with generosity. Christians, you are to be hospitable towards one another. Share meals together. Go help your neighbor. Go help your church mates. Care for the sick, the hurting, the widows, the orphans. That's what we're called to do. And then stewardship your gifts. That's right there in the text. A steward is one who manages the master's things. So what does our text say? It says, whoever speaks, let him speak the oracle. Oh, go back a little bit. Each of us receives a gift, let us use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. God has given us a gift, now steward it. Those who serve do so as faithful servants of God. Those who speak, speak the word of God. That's what's meant by the oracles of God. He's talking about spiritual gifts here, so you realize all of you get a spiritual gift when you come. Some of you think you get all 12, but the reality is you probably just get one. You might have some minor ones that you're pretty good at, but God has placed in you by the power of his Holy Spirit a spiritual gift. Well, how do I know what it is? Well, it's the rule of 12:12:4:4. Huh? Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, this passage here in 1 Peter 4, and then Ephesians 4. And if you have the Bible app, I have the exact references there. There's 12 gifts that are mentioned that come. But you know, someone usually tells you what your gift is. You're just living naturally, and they tell you what your gift is. If you want to think that you have something, usually it works out that someone's told you you have that. Use your gifts, though. That's the point. You have given a gift, and you are to steward it, manage it as a household manager, that gift that God has given you. Fourthly, quickly, arm yourselves. Give glory to God in all things. That's what verses 11 through 16, I just underlined a couple things. In order that in everything God may be glorified, to him belongs the glory and dominion, verse 13. But rejoice insofar as you share in Christ's sufferings, that you may be rejoiced and be glad when his glory is revealed. Verse 16, yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. How to deal with suffering correctly? Arm yourself with praise. I think about Acts 5. Our worship team is coming now. I think about Acts 5. Do you remember Acts 5? Peter and John had been before the council several times. And they're like, don't preach in that name. They wouldn't even say the name Jesus, right? Like some of you won't say the name Michigan. They wouldn't say the name Jesus. So don't preach in that name. Don't preach in that name. And in Acts chapter 5, they were brought in. And then Gamaliel gives his speech. And they're beaten and sent out. And what was their response? Acts chapter 5, it says this, verse 40 and 42. And when they called the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go, suffering. Then they left the presence of the council, and here's what you do. Rejoicing, I just took a double check when I was like, what? Rejoicing they had been counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name of Jesus. Praising God in the storm. There's something about it, right? I think about Paul and Silas in prison, and they were praising God and singing when that earthquake happened, and then the jailer come. Think of Peter and John in Acts chapter 5, praising Christ in their suffering. I think about Psalms of lament in the book of Psalms, yet it always turns on the fact that they end up giving praise to God in the midst of all of the storm that they're going through. Arm yourself, give glory to God in all things. And then lastly, arm yourself, follow Jesus' example. What's that example? Entrust yourself to God. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. That's the goal, church. It's listed there in 1 Peter chapter 2. He kept on entrusting himself to God. Our response is to do the exact same thing. Keep entrusting yourself to God. You're going to get me through this, God. You're going to get me through this. That's the goal. Live, love, trust Jesus. Arm yourselves. Church, suffering's coming. It's on every headline. It's coming. Be ready. Put on the full armor of God. Stand ready. Can we do it? It'll be difficult, but we just need to remember. Give him glory. Give him praise. Praise him in the storm. Trust him. He's got this. Even if it costs you your reputation, even if it costs you your life, do not fail. Persevere. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, suffering is difficult. We know you've endured it. You've been in it. You have been the one who gives us our greatest example. And God, we are to trust you in every step. And so, even in the desert place, even in the dry and weary land, even in the valley of the shadow of death, we are to fear no evil. We are to praise you in the storm. We are to raise our hallelujah that you are good. You are good. And even the sanctification of ourselves and even the call to arms to endure in your name's sake, Lord, we know that you have your glory at stake in our best interest. So help us, we pray. Help us in this to give you praise. And as we lift up this song of praise, may it be a reminder, if suffering is to come this week, that we just praise you in the midst of it. Maybe, God, there's one here in a dry place. One here who's without you, God. Would you draw them to salvation today, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I chose a song we haven't sung in a while. It's called the Desert Song. Let's sing it together. And if you're here today and you don't know Jesus, but you want to know Jesus, I'll be right here down front. I'd love to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with you to help you endure suffering in difficult moments and all for his glory in Jesus. Let's stand.
Thank you for joining us today. For more information about Harvest Bible Chapel in Cambridge, Ohio, check out our website at harvestcambridge.org or like us on Facebook at Harvest Cambridge.